So our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, as we continue our trek through this epistle. And before I pray the prayer of illumination, I want to just add a little note about this particular text. Verse 8, the author takes something of a side note and mentions something that's based on one of the Psalms, Psalm 68. But if you read the commentaries, you will find that it's not exactly, maybe exactly what the psalm intended, and it's been translated into a saying in Aramaic. It's a long, complicated explanation. You don't need to know all about it. I just don't want you to get sidetracked. The bottom line is, it talks about Christ descending and ascending, and the point at the end in this text is that he ascends in order that all things may to come together in Christ, which, as you know by now, if you've been here, is a major emphasis in this epistle. So just don't go down that rabbit hole in your minds. And let us pray now. Loving God, we thank you for your word, with all of its complexities and challenges, and also for its inspiration, for it calls us to live our lives in keeping with our calling in Jesus Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen now to the word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. I, therefore, begins our reading today from the Epistle to the Ephesians. And if you were here last week, you know that that is important, that that is something that we should pay attention to, those words of transition. Like last week's text, opening words, which were for this reason, I, therefore, tells us that what follows is related to what has come before it. And what has come before it are the whole of the first three chapters of this epistle. Chapters that lay out in lofty language and sometimes incredibly long and complex sentences what God is up to in this world. And we've been hearing about that over the last number of weeks. God's plan to bring all things together in Christ, including Jews and Gentiles, into one body, creating one new humanity. It's some pretty heady stuff, right? Some big theological affirmations. Amazing. Now the author turns to the ethical implications of all of that, to what it means to live out in concrete form the unity that he has spent all that time describing. I therefore beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, is how this passage starts. I beg you, it says. I have to admit, I've read this passage countless times. I've even preached on it more than once. But this week, thinking about today's message, was the first time that I ever really noticed that word, beg. It kind of jumped out at me. I'm not sure why. Why do you suppose the author uses that word, though? Now, the commentaries I consulted had nothing to say about that particular word, so you're left this morning with my guesses. Or better, I invite you to think with me about this. Why does anyone beg somebody else to do something? I guess, first of all, because it's something that is really important to them. And I'm sure that is the case here. The author wants to stress to his readers the importance of their living out, the importance of their living up to their calling in Christ. So what is that calling? Well, certainly it's possible that he intends by that here what it means, the whole of what it means to live as a Christian, with all of its implications. But I suspect that given what we've heard in the previous three chapters, that what he is talking about here is also living out the calling to live as those united in faith, to give expression to their unity that is given in Christ. For this writer, we should know by now, that is pretty central to what it means to be a Christian. But maybe there's another reason he uses that word, beg. And we might get an answer to that by thinking of when we use the word beg. Think about when you use that word. Isn't it after, usually, you have already asked somebody multiple times to do something? And you are finally asking in some exasperation. If your parents think of your kids leaving their clothes all over the floor, maybe, after you've asked them countless times, either hang them up or put them in the hamper. Anybody been there? Or maybe think of your spouse leaving up the toilet seat or leaving on the lights or, you know, leaving makeup out, whether you don't want pantyhose or, you know, whatever. And finally, you might say, please, 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 will you just do this? You beg. Well, so it's not just important matters, it seems, but even some pretty trivial ones that can move people to beg. I suspect here both factors are coming into play, that this author is begging them to do something that is really important to him, something that is vital, something he sees as central to their faith, which they have failed to do, and possibly even after being asked a few times, we don't know that, and that is to display their unity and to live it out in concrete ways in their life together. Now, I've heard this passage used, as perhaps some of you have also, in sermons about Christian unity in the large sense, the unity of the whole church, the universal church, which, as we know, has over the years been carved up into various denominations and then very often split even further, splintered and fractured. A church divided by theological differences, arguments over various ethical issues, and certainly in those ways the church has failed to live up to our oneness in Christ and to show that to the world. And that macro focus, if we might call it that, is a fitting one here, given this author's emphasis on the universal, even the cosmic scope of God's plan to bring all things together in Christ. And yet here it seems to me that the author is zeroing in on something closer to home. While he might ultimately have the whole cosmos in mind, and I think he does, he also focuses on the Christian community, and more specifically upon these particular Christian communities that he is addressing in this epistle. And why do I think that? It is because of the words that he uses. Words like humility and gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. Words that seem to me to have to do with how we treat each other up close and personal. Apparently, his readers were not demonstrating that kind of unity, and hence the word beg. Now, it doesn't say here how they were missing the mark, but I don't think it is all that hard for us here to imagine. After all, we also ourselves live as members of communities, including this one. And so we know what differences and what division can look like. We know that people can get on our nerves. We know that others sometimes can rub us the wrong way. We are human, after all, even here. And just as there can be annoyances in our own families, there can be within the church family. The poet Kathleen Norris writes about the church in her book, Amazing Grace, and more specifically about the small Presbyterian congregation that she joined after she returned after living in New York. She went back to live in her grandparents' North Dakota home. And finding herself becoming Christian, as she puts it, and recognizing that one cannot be Christian alone, she joined her grandmother's church there in North Dakota. And she arrived during a time of crisis there, when people were acting badly, as she puts it. And that's putting it pretty mildly when you hear what she says about it. She says there were secret meetings, anonymous hate mail, you name it. Lifelong friends suffering rifts so deep that they had stopped even speaking to one another. From the outside, she says, church congregations can look like remarkably contentious places, full of hypocrites who talk about love while fighting each other tooth and nail. And this is the reason many people give for avoiding them. On the inside, though, she says it is a different matter. It's a matter of struggling to maintain unity as the body of Christ, given the fact that we have precious little uniformity. Struggling to maintain unity as the body of Christ. That's what this text is about. Striving to maintain our unity. And here we run up against one of the realities of being a Christian. There are some things about that are stated as a given, as something that is given by God out of grace. And yet at the same time, they are something that we must strive for, something we need to work on, as we might say these days. And it seems clear to me that unity is one of those things, at least if it is not to remain an abstract concept, just an idea, something that we affirm with our lips, but not with our lives. The opening words of today's passage, I think, are an acknowledgement that unity is not a given, even if it is a gift. We have unity in Christ, but it's up to us to maintain the unity of the Spirit by the way that we live, and more specifically, by the way that we live together. And so here the author moves from lofty affirmations to some pretty down-to-earth instructions. This is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. You've heard about God's amazing plan to bring all things together. Well, then, folks, get on board. Do your part. And what does that mean in practice? It means showing humility, demonstrating gentleness, practicing patience. It means bearing with one another in love. Oh my, couldn't our calling be something easier? Like taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, or ending world hunger, achieving world peace, but to bear with one another in love, that can be a real challenge at times. Because this is where we live out our faith, really, up close and personal, right? This is where the rubber hits the road. This is not the only place in Scripture, of course, that calls us to showing unity. In the Gospel of John, Jesus offers a prayer for all who will come to believe in him. You probably remember that. To show that they are one, so that the world may come to believe and that the world will come to know God's love. So we are to witness to the world by our unity and by the way that we show love to one another. Well, writing about that message in John, New Testament scholar Francis Taylor Gensch suggests that we may find ourselves empathizing with a little girl who's asked by her Sunday school teacher if she wanted to go to heaven, and she said, "Not if all these people are going to be there." Gensch herself says she finds comfort in the fact that Jesus promised that there are many rooms in the Father's house, and confesses that she sometimes prays, "Please, please," more begging, "please, please, please, Jesus, as you prepare those rooms and make reservations, do not assign me a room with dot, dot, dot," fill in the blank. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that way about someone, or maybe even someone here. But it's not all that unlikely, because as I said, we are human and we have very human emotions. The important thing, though, is not the way we feel, but rather it is what we do. Love in the New Testament is not about feeling. Love in the New Testament is not about emotion. Love in the New Testament is about the way we act. It is about the way that we behave. By calling us to bear with one another, the writer of Ephesians is acknowledging, I think, that there will be times when this is necessary. Times that make us feel that we have to bear with somebody else. Or as some translations put it, we have to tolerate them or put up with them. Bit nicer way of saying it. In one, it says we are to make allowances for them, but however it is translated, we are to do it in love. And that makes all the difference. I mean, we know, don't we, what it is to bear with someone without love, to just put up with them. And that results, as we know, often in resentments, in grudges, anger, maybe even hate. But bearing with others in love is different. And the author tells us how. The author tells us what that takes. First of all, it takes humility. Not thinking always or thinking only or thinking first of ourselves, of our irritations, our annoyances. Anybody dwell on that ever? Nobody here, of course not. Second, it takes gentleness, being considerate of others, trying to understand their point of view, taking their feelings into account. And third, it takes patience. That's a hard one for a lot of us, I think, patience. Patience with others, patience with their faults and their foibles, which, by the way, we all have, right? None of us is perfect. That's why in Presbyterian worship, we have a prayer of confession. And by the way, we don't confess just to God. We are confessing to each other. We are confessing to each other, "Hey, I know I'm not perfect." We do that in community. Now, you may have noticed that I focused this morning only on the first few verses of this passage. It has more to say about how our unity is to be expressed, how it is not only maintained, but it is strengthened and it grows. And it speaks of the different gifts given within the body of Christ. Not all are gifted in the same way, but all are gifted in some way. And those gifts are given in order to build up the one body, sharing in a common ministry. And the end goal, as it says, is maturity in Christ, a maturity that is finally and fully expressed in love. With God, it always comes back to love. Do you notice that? It's the final word. It's the final word in this passage. It says, when all the parts of the body are working together in unity, working properly, the end result is that we are built up in love. So that is the word we always come back to. Love. But not love in the abstract, not something we just talk about, but something that is lived out in concrete ways. With humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. Amen. Let us pray. God of love, we offer to you our lives. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would strengthen us and uplift us in this calling to show our unity, and that we would more and more each day come to be more like Jesus Christ, showing others the love that you have shown to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.